Good morning, and happy Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. There are lots of different holidays that we celebrate throughout the year, and I think all of us would be hard-pressed to pick a favorite. But the holiday of Thanksgiving seems to have a pretty special place in my heart, and I think a lot of it has to do with the timing of year, that this is a time when the weather's changing, when we've just gotten through a lot of the kickoff, and it's kind of that first opportunity in a new school year, a new ministry season, to be able to just pause, to reflect, to slow down a little bit, and it really, to me, is a get-us-back-to-the-basics sort of holiday, and I really appreciate that about it. And of course, one of the things that comes along with that that I really appreciate is that it's always a chance to see family. Often people visit here for me, my family, including my dad, who's here with us this morning, or vice versa. I go to Ottawa and visit my family there, and for me, it's always a wonderful thing to be able to sit down together, have meals together, share what's going on in life, and again, especially at this time of year when lots of new things have been starting up, it's a good chance to catch up, to reflect on the year that has been, and to enjoy each other's company and be thankful together. So for me, I like the feeling of Thanksgiving, and this year is a particularly big year for our family because I just got a letter in the mail the other day from my sister who's telling us that Allie has a cousin coming. So that was very exciting news. So you know, I'm really, really looking forward to being able to go home today, home by which I mean Ottawa, of course. Home is here and Ottawa, which is the funny part about home is it can be multiple places at once. But to be able to see my family there, to celebrate with them that exciting news. So, for me, this is a happy Thanksgiving. And I really appreciate the way that Brent and Mike have already been pointing us towards the fact that alongside the gratitude that we have for the everyday things, we also at this time of year celebrate the fact that we serve a good God and that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And this story of the gospel, that God created the world because He loves to create, and He created it good, and He created us with a special place in that, and that even though we did not serve Him properly, even though we rebelled against Him, He did not give up on us, but he chose to forgive and to love faithfully even when we were not, and ultimately to send His Son as a perfect demonstration of that forgiveness. This is a wonderful time of year to be able to celebrate that, and so I appreciate the work that's been done already to lay that framework. Today, as we talk about this theme of Thanksgiving and celebrate this good day, I wanted to look at a passage in Luke that is talking about one man in particular who was himself thankful. And I think here we have a lesson to learn about how we can be thankful and the importance of Thanksgiving in the Christian life. And so I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke 17, 11 to 19. I have the words here up on the screen if you'd rather follow that way. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now this story is probably not a new one for most of us in this room. This is one of those stories that we hear repeated often in church, and as a child growing up in the church, this was one of those ones that came up quite regularly during my Sunday school classes. It's one of those ones, though, that in my opinion has a much more scandalous message than we tend to teach to kids. We focus rightly on the fact that this gratitude response that the Samaritan shows is, in fact, an important part of our faith, but I think that we can turn it into simply a moral story and miss that there's something deeper going on here. And so I think there's three questions that we should be asking about this story when we read it, as it's found in the Gospel of Luke, that really get at the deeper message that is underlying this particular passage. The first question is, why is the Samaritan the one that stays? We see that Luke singles this out very deliberately. This is the Samaritan that stays. And that's an important part of what Luke is driving at in this passage. Alongside that, we should ask, what's with Jesus' last statement that your faith has made you well? I think there's something going on there that's deeper than it seems on the surface. And finally, then, with those two questions answered, I think we can answer the third question, which is, what can we learn from this story? Why is it the Samaritan that stays? What's with Jesus' last statement? And what can we learn from this story? That's what I'd like to consider here as we look at this story. The importance of the Samaritan is something that we should not overlook. Why is it that Jesus singles out this man as a Samaritan and points out his foreignness? Well, the Samaritan people are an ethnic group that exists around the area of Jerusalem and a little bit north of that. And they were actually a people group that have a long history of conflict with the Jews because of the history that existed between them. The Samaritans were a people group that stayed put while many other Jews were exiled and sent off throughout the Greek and Roman empires as conquests took place. And as the Jews managed to come back and start rebuilding their homeland and recovering some of the religious elements of their life, the Samaritans claimed to have an upper hand on the Jews as a result. They said that we were here and we stayed put and we have actually preserved the true form of this religion. The thing that you're bringing back with you from exile is actually distorted, is actually tainted. And particularly there were some details around where they should be worshiping and how God blessed his people that were at tension with the teachings of the Jews at the time. And so they said, you're not really faithful the way that we are. And on the flip side of that, the Jews who were returning from exile, who had been put in a situation of having to contend for their faith, to fight for it, to try and preserve what they could, they came back and they noted that the Samaritans had engaged in some form of syncretism in the way that they had been going about their faith. They had started to, alongside Yahweh, worship some of the other gods of the empires that had conquered them at the time. And so the Jews responded with hostility towards the Samaritans and accused them of being the ones who weren't really faithful, of abandoning the true faith. And so what ended up coming about was that the Jews said, you may not affiliate with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans said, you may not affiliate with the Jews. And they would even set aside territories where they weren't supposed to enter into those spaces to avoid coming into touch with each other. So that's how hostile this conflict was. And there were actually numerous fights, like physical wars, and not full-scale wars, but little battles that took place between these two people groups at various points in time. And that's actually a deliberate tactic of the Roman Empire. It tried to pit them against each other and to inflame that conflict because it helped make sure that they weren't rebelling against the Romans. So there's a little history lesson there. So with this interaction that's been forbidden and the hostility that's growing, it's important to note that a couple of times throughout Jesus' teaching, this idea of a Samaritan who is faithful comes up. And this would have been a scandalous thing. The most famous example of this, of course, is the neighboring passage that's talking about the Good Samaritan, right? Which many of us know. But the key is that Jesus takes this figure of the Samaritan and alongside other people groups that were often overlooked by the Jews, focuses on their faith. And this is a real theme in Jesus' teaching, that the outsiders often have faith in a way that the insiders don't. It's a regular tension in the Gospels as a whole, and especially in the Gospel of Luke. So we can see that women and sinners and tax collectors and Gentiles and Samaritans, these hated half-breeds, are all upheld as examples of faith over and against the Jews. And so when Jesus points out his foreignness in this passage, and when Luke takes the time to make a focus on that element of this story, I think we're supposed to pause. And we're supposed to say, what is it about the Samaritan that's different? And as odd as it seems, the best answer I can come up with, and I think what Jesus is alluding to here, is that the Samaritan as an outsider didn't take it for granted that he should receive this healing. That's really the primary accusation that he levels at the Jewish people over and over and over again, is that you think that God owes you the blessings that he's pouring out on your life. And so he's challenging them to see this is not how it should be, that the outsiders, the people who don't take this for granted, often respond with greater love, with greater joy, with greater gratitude, with greater forgiveness towards other people than you do who have had this message your whole lives. So as odd as it seems, it looks to me in this story like what Luke is trying to suggest is that even among lepers, there was some level of entitlement. There was some sense that okay, I received this healing, but now that I've got it, it's kind of in due course. Yeah, I got it. Now I'm going to move on with my life. But it's this outsider who comes back and recognizes, wait a minute, this is a big deal. I need to recognize how big a deal this is. So I think that's why the Samaritan is singled out for his racial element, is to show that here, even among people who are in desperate need of being included societally, in desperate need of healing, there was some element of ingratitude, some element of entitlement that snuck into their mindset. Then that next question, okay, so this is, I think, why the Samaritan is singled out. What's with Jesus' last statement? The thing that he says is, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. And on the surface, it sounds like it's just a repetition of the fact that earlier on in the passage, it says that he had healed them. You've been made well. But actually, there's a subtle wordplay going on here in the Greek. I often don't focus on the Greek because I find that can be pretty pedantic at times. But here, there's two different words used for the word healing and well. The first word is iomai, which means heal. And consistently, when it's used in the Greek language, it means heal. And so earlier in the passage, when he says, when he saw that he was healed, it was iomai. He saw that he had been physically made well. But at the very last part of the passage, when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, the word that's used is sozo, which is actually to save. So what's going on here is that Jesus essentially says that your faith has saved you, which is a deeper thing. It has more spiritual connotation to it, more of a relational element to it than simply the physical healing that was going on earlier in the passage. And so I think this is what's going on here, is that it's not that the leper gets healed, goes to the priest, finds out that he's healed, comes back, and Jesus just kind of repeats, yeah, good, your faith made you better. Because seemingly that happened to all 10 of the people, right? Instead, what's going on is Jesus is saying, you went and you came back, you received with gratitude what I had given you, and now there's a deeper salvation that's taking place. Your faith has saved you. And this parallels some other passages in Scripture. One that comes to mind immediately is the story of blind Bartimaeus. It's recounted in a couple Gospels, but John really focuses on this one, where he's healed from his physical blindness. But then there's a second layer to the story where he comes back and recognizes Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus says again that you've been healed, that you've been healed spiritually, right? And this, it seems to me, is a real theme that comes up throughout Scripture, that God often pours out blessings on our lives, be that healing, be that salvation, be that rescuing from slavery, be that forgiveness through sacrifice, and then he waits for us to come back and to respond to that with gratitude, with faith. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 really makes this quite clear. I love that passage where it says that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. But then only a few verses later, he says, now be reconciled to God. Right? And this is kind of the double layer of salvation that can take place in our lives. That on one hand, God has done the work that's needed. He's healed. He's forgiven. He's saved. But then there's an invitation. Now come, receive it, recognize it. Come into relationship with this God who has saved you. And there is where the full reconciliation takes place. And I think this is what Jesus is pointing towards happening here in this Samaritan's life. He's holding him up as an example of saving faith, which means that gratitude, on some level, is how we participate in salvation. Do you follow me? That salvation is not simply something that happens outside of ourselves, but actually there's a participatory element in it, and gratitude, coming to God and saying thank you and receiving what he's given with a joyful heart, is part of what it means to be saved. So I think that's what's with Jesus' last statement. He's pointing us towards what salvation looks like functionally in our lives. So then what can we learn from this passage? I think this is particularly important to ask after these other two things, because as we recognize, Jesus is singling out an outsider and using his gratitude as an example of what salvation looks like. it should give us a little bit of pause. Now, I'm hearing some chuckles. This is a familiar picture of Mr. Bean in church trying to keep himself awake, right? I love this episode of Mr. Bean. I recognize that part of the reason I laugh at this episode of Mr. Bean, and part of the reason I hear chuckles going on right now, it, not just because there's a physical comedy going on, but also because we relate. We've been in situations like this where we were sitting in church and we were so bored by the sermon that we're having to crank our eyes open to not look like we're falling asleep. Or we have been so tuned out of the worship that we are not even really singing the words and we're just going blah, blah, blah the way that he goes throughout that song, right? This is not just a matter of boring preachers, though I admit those do exist and I've probably been guilty of that at times. The reality is there is a spiritual condition that takes root within the church where sometimes that good old gospel message or those songs that we're singing together, they just sound like the same old. An apathy begins to set in. It's too familiar, and we begin to take for granted that which was once new and fresh. And when we read this passage about the Samaritan and the excited, receptive joy that he has and the way he throws himself down at Jesus' feet and responds with sheer gratitude, we're presented with a bit of a problem because we recognize that's all too often not our response. That too often when the preacher is up talking about the goodness of God's forgiveness, we're nodding off. And so this is one of the things we always need to be processing as we read stories like this in the Bible, is that the reality is for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, often we're actually more like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the Jews, than we are like the Samaritans. Salvation depends on us having gratitude like an outsider. So what do we do with that? This message is one that I wasn't really taught a lot in church growing up. I had a good church that was very faithful and really supportive of us. But for me, the idea that my emotions matter was actually kind of a new thing that took place when I was an adult. There's one analogy that goes around that's kind of a teaching tool within evangelicalism. This idea that fact, faith, and feeling are kind of like a train put together. That the engine of the train is fact. It's the things that have taken place that are objective and can be proven. And then faith is kind of our primary response to it. And then along that with that comes the caboose, the feelings. And I think there's truth to this image. The reality is Christianity is a story. It is a set of truth claims. It's saying God has done something in the world. And that is on some level, a fact, right? It is something that we say took place regardless of whether or not I believe that it took place. And alongside that, we recognize that feelings often do lag behind the rest of the thing. But the danger is that this type of thinking can often lead us to think that the feelings are less important or they're optional in this story. But this isn't really how the Bible talks about emotions. The Bible actually insists that emotions are an essential part of our relationship with God. Jeremiah 9:23-24, we read, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." We should be excited to get up and say, "I know God!" This should be an excited thing. Or Philippians 4:4-7, a passage that is a great comfort, talks about the way that we can experience peace from God, begins with a statement that we should rejoice in the Lord always, that we should go to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, right? You want to experience peace that passes all understanding? Well, thanksgiving helps cultivate that. And Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Right? This one especially has some familiar overtones like the Luke passage, where it sounds to me like there's a little bit of a salvation thing going on here. Right? He says that the wicked pass away like chaff, but the one who delights in the law of the Lord endures forever. Right? The delighting itself is part of how we gain that eternal life that God promises to us. And so we, again, wrestle with this tension that often we're the ones who are holding our eyes open in church because we're falling asleep rather than being excited. How do we get here from there? And it seems to me there's three options for what we can do with emotions. The first is just let them reign supreme. And this is often what the culture around us advocates. Just do whatever feels right. And we recognize in the church that's a harmful thing. That too often we are not very wise in our emotions. We are deceived by emotions. They lead us to do things that are harmful for us. And so we say, no, that's not a good option. But the parallel is in the church we often say, well, then just do what's right regardless of whether you feel anything, right? We must just out of duty do what's right and believe what's right and just suck it up, right? Go do it, right? And it seems to me that there's a third option, and that is that we can actually pursue the transformation of our emotions. And I think that's what this passage really leads us towards as those who often don't relate to the Samaritan, is to say, there's something wrong with me at times, maybe a lot of the time, and so I need to pursue some sort of change. And we see this coming out in Scripture as well, and especially in the Psalms, you see this theme a lot. Writing in Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Open my lips, right? God, I need you to change something. Help me to have this praise on my lips. Help me to sing it out because I can't do it in my own right. God, a broken and contrite heart are the things that you do not despise. Please help me cultivate that. John Piper focuses on this a lot in his teaching. He talks about the fact that we need to recognize the importance of transformation of the emotions. In one article online, he writes, minimizing the importance of transformed feelings makes Christian conversion less supernatural and less radical. It is humanly manageable to make decisions for the will of Christ. No supernatural power is required to pray prayers, to sign cards, to walk aisles, or to even stop sleeping around. Those are good. They just don't prove that anything spiritual has happened. Christian conversion, on the other hand, is a supernatural, radical thing. The heart is changed, and the evidence of it is not just new decisions, but new affections, new feelings. For those of us who have had encounters with God, we'll say, yes, yes, I've had moments when that brightness of Christ stands out. When my affections, my desires, my feelings are actually changed, and gratitude just seems to burst forth. The problem with this is, what do we do about it? It's all good and natural to say, okay, God needs to change us, but what do we have to do? And the answer is found, I think, largely in the contemplative tradition of Christianity. Richard Foster has a book that's been recognized in the last 20 years or so as being a real guide in this regard. It's called Celebration of Discipline. And it's really a handbook on some of the practices that contemplative Christians have been practicing through the last two millennia. Different forms of prayer, different forms of worship that can help us to begin cultivating a godly desire. And this is really what the contemplative tradition is all about. The premise is our heart needs changing. How do we actually begin to form our emotions? And the answer, they say, is to actually take on certain patterns of life that remind us regularly of God's grace and actually open the door for God to act, right? It's kind of like in your schedule. If you want to spend time with your spouse, you need to actually say, I'm going to set aside time for that and open up the space in my week for that. If I'm just waiting for it to happen, it probably will never happen. And this is what spiritual disciplines are really about. Foster writes that God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means of receiving his grace. The disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. The point of the disciplines is not to do more. The point is to create space so that God can do in our hearts what we need him to be able to do. Now, this can sound like an intimidating idea. This is something that, especially for those of us in the evangelical tradition, can sound like, wait a minute, I thought all I was supposed to do is read my Bible and that's it, right? And by all means, Scripture plays an important role in the disciplines, but the premise of the contemplative tradition is that it's not enough, that we need to actually take time to meditate on Scripture, that we need to take time to pray in response to Scripture, that we need to be able to take time to listen to God's leading in our lives, to feel His promptings, that if we're not doing these things, we won't really have the real heart change that we're supposed to have. And so we need to begin cultivating that space for God to work in our hearts. This can be pretty intimidating, and when you begin reading about spiritual discipline, sometimes there's a whole lot of things that can be done, and a lot of them take a lot of time, a lot of energy, and I'd encourage you, pursue some of them. But I think they can also be implemented in a very simple way. And so I thought I'd just share some of the ways that I do that in my own life as an example to consider so that you can wrestle with it in your own. And there's really three elements to my regular disciplines that try and create a bit more of that space for gratitude and for heart change to take place. The first is that in my morning time with God, I read some scripture, I pray, but I also sit in silence and I just reflect on the day that's ahead of me. And I ask God, God, is there anything that you want me to change about the day? Is there anything that I need to really be grateful for, excited about in the day? I just try and feel out my day emotionally and spiritually as I go through the morning. Alongside that, in the evening, I take the time to always do a quick journal to just go through and say, what am I grateful for today, and what's something that I would change about today? And that might be something that I realize I was sinning in something, or it might be something that I realize circumstances were not ideal. But just taking the time to go back over the day at the end of the day and reflect on it prayerfully can help us realize where were our emotions at through the day. God, what needs to change in here? What are the things that I need to be grateful for in here? And finally, once a week, I set aside a larger chunk of time, a 24-hour period of Sabbath, where I'm not working. And on that day, I spend extra time with my family, but alongside that, I take the time to go over the whole week and to prayerfully consider it and to really rejoice in the good things that God has done throughout that week. Because I realize at the end of a week, a lot of the time, I can barely remember what went on last Tuesday, right? Mine is on Monday. I get to Monday and I'm realizing, oh, I don't even know what took place there. And so taking the time to actually intentionally revisit and go over and say, thank you, Lord, for this. God, help me. I realize I wasn't in the right place in this. Can be a really powerful way to cultivate more gratitude and to give God the chance to convict us where we need convicting and to transform us where we need transforming. So that's what my basic spiritual disciplines look like and some of the takeaways I've had from books like Celebration of Discipline. And I'd encourage you, consider ways that you can cultivate thanksgiving in your life, because we realize it doesn't come naturally, because we often are like the nine who walked away, who just kind of take for granted, of course God heals. Of course He forgave us. Of course He loves me. Of course He's my Father. I know that. And that's really the wrong heart stance. Alongside the individual disciplines, though, we recognize that part of the way that we cultivate new feelings, part of the way that we encourage thanksgiving, is not just by doing things myself, but being part of a community that can worship alongside me. And that's one of the reasons I love the Sunday morning gathering we have, and as Brent said, the chance to gather around the communion table, because that is a discipline to come back to this week after week. And that's also why I love things like Thanksgiving, those holidays that come up once a year, that are actually a chance as a community to pause, to rejoice, and to say our hearts should be rejoicing in this moment, so let's rejoice together. And that actually is a discipline in its own right, to say we are going to pursue this, we are going to cultivate this, we are going to cherish this together, even if we recognize not all of us are naturally here. And so for me, I wanted to close off this part with an invitation to respond in a unique way. So I'm going to invite Mike to come back up. He's going to play some quiet background music in preparation for the next song that we're going to sing. And as he does that, I'd like to just invite a chorus of praise. So as they play this music quietly, as you feel led, I want to just invite you to stand up and shout out, thank you, God, for, and finish that sentence any way that you will. And once you've done that, remain standing. And I'd just like to invite that everybody in the room who's able to stand and to do that in turn. Don't worry if you end up doing it alongside somebody else or something like that. There's always those little awkward moments. Just push through, shout it out, and just together, let's shout out to God in praise, saying, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your blessing. So I'll invite you to do that, and I'll start off by saying, thank you, Lord, for this church family and this holiday to be able to celebrate your goodness.